The Word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 8, where we are working on verses 1 through 3. All right, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, we have assembled here to continue our intake of the word of God under the auspices of the local church, under the function of the pastor teacher, as God has set forth in his word, that he has provided a steward for this household, and I am to distribute what you need, that is the sound doctrine, the teaching that enables you to orient to God, and of course to know how to function in your niche as a believer, apply unto your spiritual gift, and ultimately grow up and receive the great rewards that God has for those that diligently seek him. Again, this is not for the casual observer. This is not for the semi-student of the Word of God who works it into their schedule when they can. This is all the great blessings and rewards are going to be commensurate with the level of sacrifice and understanding that people have demonstrated in time. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. You know the spiritual issue, isolation of the STA. Anything else beyond that, now is the time to clear the decks, put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to assemble together and to consider the things of your plan. We thank you for all the grace involved in this process and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the final event, or a series of events, I suppose, really is better because it did stretch over a few days, that are dealing with this time in which Jesus was out of a strict Jewish territory and was in various parts of Gentile territory, but ending up in the Decapolis on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and probably not far from the Sea of Galilee, although it's very difficult to fully pinpoint his location, but it is mountainous as you get onto the east, the north and east side, particularly of the Sea of Galilee. So that seems to be the best spot, because it appears that from where he is up on a mountain, we're not told specifically which one, it could very well have been the mountain that we saw previously on which he spent the night praying. But there was certainly a place there where he could have access to the Sea of Galilee, because as we're going to see immediately after the events that we are studying here, he is going to jump into a boat and head across the sea. So there's some precedent, I think, for seeing this as being pretty proximate to the Sea of Galilee, if not right on it, in a very similar area to where the feeding of the 5,000 had occurred previously. And as we have pointed out, there are two events here, not one, as liberals are prone to want to do, and suggest that these things have been fabricated and expanded upon, and there's a kernel of truth to them, but there's only one real feeding. There's clearly two. The information is different enough where, and for one author to record two feedings, certainly it would be different if there was just one feeding by one author and one by another, but this is two feedings recorded by the same author, and then, of course, Jesus challenges the disciples later on with why they didn't understand it, and he indicated there were two feedings. And so, as we pointed out last night, there is certainly enough of a difference here to know that this is not the same event just being recapitulated. So, in those days, and again, this points out that there was a period here where Jesus was around a crowd. We're not really told how long. If it's just to be limited that they remained with him 3 days, we would say no more than 3 or 4 days at this point. But again, the itinerary of Jesus is very hard to fix during this time. And if we needed to know, I'm presuming God the Holy Spirit would have put it in here for us. So we have the generalities. We know roughly where he was at. We know roughly the time frame. And so therefore, being specific here doesn't appear to be Mark's priority at all. So in those days, since there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, and here I recognize that you have these genitive absolute clauses here, and they can be taken a couple of ways. We know that they are grammatically unconnected to the sentence, but are designed to provide supplementary information that is germane to what is going on. I treated them as being somewhat causal. Since there was a crowd again and they had nothing to eat, this is very much in line. I think the translation here is very much in line with sort of what the Greek is, and also the fact that this is trying, these parenthetical clauses are in some ways offered to explain the situation leading up to this. And they had nothing to eat. Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from a great distance. And we had just wrapped up, I believe, the last major point, I think was 18, pointing out why this is not a single story with simply two incarnations, and not the least of which is the use of that adverb right there at the beginning of the section, palin, which denotes repetition, that this means once more or once again. And so, therefore, it would appear that Mark expects the reader to hearken back to something he's already told him, that he's able to fix what he means here by once again. What do you mean once again there was a large crowd? When was there ever a large crowd before? Well, clearly the feeding of the 5,000. And so as we point out, there are very many differences here. The crowd comes from Jewish territory in the first one and would largely be Jewish, we would think. Maybe exclusively Jewish, because they were just following Jesus. But it's not to say that no one from that territory could have come out once they got wind of what was going on. But this crowd appears to be far more Gentile in its complexion. As we have seen, their proclamation here that they were utterly astonished and he has done all things well. And as we were discussing last night after class, you know, for a Jew to even be remotely nice to Gentiles was probably unheard of in that time. The Gentiles expected nothing from Jews other than poor treatment. And the Jews were more than willing to oblige. They were more than happy to treat them like dirt, because that's exactly how they viewed them. And so for Jesus to be doing good things, and patently good things, observably good things, that these people could see with no hint of racism or superiority or any of those other factors that they had come to expect from the Jews. And as one does some research, particularly on the first century, as you get into the turn of the century and into the first century, it was recognized that the Jews were typically viewed as hostile to all Gentiles, that they were an obnoxious people who were not even remotely nice to be around, and you were just better off avoiding them. So for Jesus to do this really, really stands out. But again, not so much so that they're going to embrace, you know, whatever teaching may have been done. But again, during this time, as we do point out, there's no real emphasis on the teaching. Again, not to say that Jesus never did any, but it does not appear to be his priority here. And very much so, that's nice having the read on people that Jesus has. He knows his audience. He knows when not to waste his time with those who are really ultimately not interested. Now, the Jews have to be given a shot at it first, certainly. That is the dictum, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the numbers of crowds, as we pointed out, are different, 5,000 and 4,000. And again, the difference with women and children would have made this probably more like, you know, 15,000 to 20,000 and then 12,000 to 16,000. So the numbers were different. The numbers of containers gathered up after the feedings are clearly different. And I don't think I put it in here, but I should have dealt with it somewhere, that the actual, and I probably did it down towards the end of this, I'll bet, because I probably mentioned it when they take up the large baskets, that the large baskets are not the same in verse 8 as the baskets in the first feeding of the 5,000. So the baskets are different sizes. They're different in number. And I do mention that in the notes later on, so that's probably why I didn't put it here. Actually, I probably didn't notice until I got down to verse 8 anyway. So we've got different timing, as seen in the comments about, we can certainly place the feeding of the 5,000 with no problem in the springtime. We've got, which is rare, that John's account would be of any value in some of these things, because John contains so little information that is in the synoptics. He has a completely different purpose in writing, and certainly by the time John writes circa 95 AD, he certainly is aware of these other writings by this time. And so he would not feel any need to duplicate the information that was already readily available within these three Gospels. But John also is writing, again, for a different reason, as each of the authors are. The first feeding points out there's a lot of green grass up there, and it appears to be more or less a very festive sort of springtime day, a picnic type atmosphere. Here they're told to sit on the bare ground, which would put this later in the year. My suggestion is towards the end of summer or early fall. And there's an incident coming up here in chapter 9 in which it would appear that fall would be very much the time that this was going on. So that the Feast of Tabernacles may well have been near. So fact, and then the closing fact to me, the clincher, I think all the documentation here is more than sufficient to convince an intellectually honest observer that these are two different events. But we try to cover all the bases and do not leave any stone unturned in terms of the study of this. And the fact that Jesus chides them about both events, certainly, unless one isn't going to impute error to Jesus, then one has to acknowledge that there were two events. And then 19, as we closed here, this event must be understood as Mark's record of a second feeding that was provided for a predominantly Gentile audience. So 20, as the story is introduced in verse 1, the reader is informed that large crowds had come out to see Jesus, which Matthew also makes explicit in his crowds, or in his account. Mark has not really mentioned the crowds other than just in passing, when he mentioned in verse 33 that Jesus took the guy aside from the crowd. There had just been no indication of any crowds during this time. But more likely what happened, of course, I think most likely, is that the longer Jesus was in the area and the more people became aware of his presence, the more, just like they did in Israel, they flocked out to see the show. And Matthew adds the additional here adjective, large crowds. That this wasn't just, you know, again, small groups of people coming out, but these were massive numbers again. 21, the introductory phrase, in those days, is likely designed to connect what follows with the events that occurred following the healing of the deaf mute man. I mean, that's the last explicit thing Mark has recorded. And it would appear that this all continues to blow up from that point, we might say. The crowds continue to increase, and they continue. But, of course, we know that that fits very well with what verse 37 told us, or pardon me, verse 36, that the more Jesus ordered them not to proclaim all this, the more they broadcast it around. And so Jesus was essentially a prisoner of his own celebrity at this point. Well, 22, the genitive absolute phrase, being a large crowd, not having anything to eat, it's a long one there, may be understood as having temporal force when this happened, or a causal force. And I viewed it more as having a causal force, since there was a large crowd who did not have anything to eat. That provides for us the basis of Jesus' reasoning and actions in what follows. So 23, in either case, the adverb palin, again, serves to inform the reader that Mark is recording a second event that was similar to a preceding circumstance. Therefore, of course, one would be correct in comparing and contrasting the two very similar accounts. Well, 24, in this instance, there is no mention of how the crowds came to be with Jesus. But again, I would attribute it to a couple of things. One, this is probably not horribly far, as far as I can tell, from the place of the healing of the demoniac, the casting out of the legion. And he had been told to go broadcast that in his area. Now, did Jesus tell him that? Because he's constantly been telling people not to. Consistently. And then this guy tells him, go back and tell your family what's happened. And those in your household. So did Jesus do all that with a view to a ministry here later that he knew was coming? It's hard to say. I don't know that his humanity knew the future that far. But certainly God the Holy Spirit would have known and would have been able to communicate to him why to send this guy out that he is, in a sense, priming the pump in this Gentile territory. So you have that situation. Then you have the crowd which refuses to be obedient, and they are broadcasting this all over the place. So it makes pretty we know why the crowds were there with Jesus in the first place, but here we kind of have to piece it together. But Mark 6:33 in the first account, we are told explicitly how the crowds came to be with Jesus, and that was that they simply followed him around the edge of the lake. Mark 6:33, the people saw them going, and many recognized what was happening. Not recognized them, that is a poor addition there, that is just to me not at all thinking about what's going on here. When they made this translation, this is the. There are a few places in the New American Standard where you know you could really improve it, I think. But there's so much of it is so much the better translation than some of these other more elastic and dynamic translations that pass off as real translations when in fact they're really not. So many recognized what was happening and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. And I presume that this crowd kind of started out with whatever crowd was with Jesus that morning. This seems to be relatively early in the day. And as they are moving along the seashore there, on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, they are picking up people as they go. You know, what's happening? Well, Jesus of Nazareth's coming over here. And he's been doing a lot of miracles. Matter of fact, yesterday it was free bread. Or no, this was before that. So they wouldn't have said that, but they certainly would have known about the miracles, the healings, the exorcisms, and these types of things. It would have given motivation to come out and see. Well, 25, given what Mark has mentioned about healings in Gentile territory. He's mentioned that in 7:29 and 32. That was, of course, the casting out of the demon from the very tenacious Syrophoenician woman. And verse 32, the healing of this deaf man. And Matthew, of course, tells us that there were many other healings that are, Mark is not recording here. And what we know of the previous healing of the demoniac and the command to disseminate that information, it is not surprising that crowds would have come out to see him once they heard he was in the area. And presumably, the time lapse between the time he heals the demoniac and whether he healed both of them or not is still up for debate. They both were certainly there, but only one is singled out in Mark's account and mentioned. And it may be that the other one did not receive an exorcism. We're not really told. But given all that, some time lapse has occurred. And so, therefore, this man is continuing, no doubt, to do what he had been told to do. And his ongoing rational status is a testimony in and of itself to the power that Jesus has. So I don't have any problems with the crowds coming out and all these factors, I think, go into how they got the information and how they determined to find Jesus. Well, 26, again, the emphasis of the crowd seems to have been the miraculous things that Jesus was doing, which has prompted them now to remain in his vicinity for a number of days. In 27, although we are not told what the crowds did for food or water during that time, Jesus does not seem to become concerned until the third day, when he is determined to bring the public event to a close. So whether the provisions had been made or there were enough people in the area to provide help or however it happened, it doesn't appear that during this initial phase of it, the 3 or 4 days prior to the wrapping up of this, here, that Jesus was that concerned about them. So it would seem to me the logical conclusion being that they probably had sufficient. They probably had sufficient food and water to maintain themselves during that time, and then it all gave out after a point. Well, 8, on the first occasion, the disciples appear to approach Jesus first, essentially demanding that he dismiss the crowds and get rid of them. Matthew 14:15, and again, in to where we can be, in the disciples' defense, they're exhausted. They had just returned at this time, if you remember, not that long ago from their tour of Galilee that he had sent them out on, which had probably reached into a couple of months. They've been on the road, and they're exhausted. Matthew 14:15. And when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate and the hour is late. So send the crowds away. We're tired. We're hungry ourselves. We don't want to mess with this." And then you factor in their sort of entitlement attitude that they are just kings in the waiting wings as far as they're concerned. And so therefore, this is just, you know, have a way with these people. Shoo. too important to mess with you. You know, so you got these kind of things going on. You know, we can understand, we can excuse the fatigue. The entitlement attitude, no. No, that cannot be excused in anyone. Well, I'm too important to deal with this. Because that certainly is going to be hammered by Jesus coming up here in our in the forthcoming chapters. So Mark also, in Mark 6, there was the parallel here. Mark 6:35-36. "And when it was already quite late, the disciples came to him and said." And Luke records essentially the same thing, that the disciples approach him first. Well, 29, on this occasion, it appears that Jesus takes the initiative and summons the disciples to inform them of his plans. Matthew 15:32, the parallel there, and then our verse, Mark 8:1. So that to me isn't, I mean, while it's subtle, it's still an argument that they're two different events. They didn't unfold the same way by any stretch. Matthew 15:32, "And Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I feel compassion for the people.'" You know what they're probably thinking? Oh, great. What's this going to turn into? You know, I mean, who knows if they were in the same frame of mind. Now, they've had, in this case, probably a couple of months of more relaxing, restful type ministry as they're with Jesus. Whatever. And they may not have been in performing any ministerial, quote, acts at all anyway during that time. The emphasis seems to be on teaching them. And so Jesus summons them and says, "Look, I'm running this show," and they don't approach him on this occasion. Well, 30, on the first occasion, Jesus' compassion is mentioned in passing. But on this occasion, Jesus specifically informs the disciples of his compassion and his reasoning. Now, the first time he doesn't explain anything to them, and we know that part of that was the John account records the fact that Jesus said this testing him. He was talking to Philip at the time, but he said this to test him. So Jesus knew what he was going to do, and John makes that explicit, but the disciples didn't. And of course, there's no mention, again, his compassion is only mentioned in passing on the first one, that it is mentioned by the authors, not by the disciples. So 31, Jesus' compassion for the multitudes at the first feeding was based on their lack of spiritual guidance, since they were suffering under a religious system that did not provide for their spiritual needs. Mark 6:34 makes it plain that he viewed these people as sheep without a shepherd. And in the Christian way of life, and particularly as we approach the end of the angelic conflict and the intensified covert stage of this deal, as it comes down to the end, it's going to be even worse for sheep without shepherds. If it was bad in Jesus' day, it's going to be worse now. Because the reality is, believers are, in many cases, very much at the mercy of faulty religious systems still today, just as they were in Jesus' day. Although maybe not as faulty, maybe they are not totally works-oriented and all that. But they are consumed with unsound doctrine, and they really don't have leaders that themselves are even sound in the faith in many cases. And so the parallels are similar, but only now you factor in the last days, the continuing degeneracy of the sin nature as people don't get any better. They're going from bad to worse. I love it today as I'm watching TV on the news and they're discussing the economy and how things are and the election's coming up. And all these people that voted for Obama are just, "Oh no, I'm not voting for him again. He burned us." A politician, really? You couldn't have seen that coming. How long have you lived in America? How long have you been alive? And you know, oh no, that's horrible. We got a bad leader. We need another leader. Oh, I'm sure the next one will be better. Rush out and vote for him, whoever it is. Michelle Bachmann. Yeah, maybe a little witchcraft here or there. Who knows? You know, you can't judge politicians too harshly, Bill Clinton. And you, but if you expect these kinds of people, I mean, this is where the situation is for the believer in the last days, though. I mean, he is living in an environment that is degenerating as he goes. And it is in America, of course, we are under the whole principle of the demonic invasion that is just everywhere. And the fact is, believers are succumbing to this right and left. They are falling like flies. And many of them have fallen over the years, and they're going to continue to do so, trust me. The dangers are only getting worse. So Mark 6:34, he talks about that. He saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And it's hard, I mean, as a teacher, it's very difficult not to look at people and not to care about them. You do. I mean, you do, but you can't live the Christian life for them. You can't make them make good decisions. You can't get them to pull their horns in sometimes, unfortunately. You can't get them to turn from courses and ways of thinking that are destructive and that will ultimately, if pursued to the end, will destroy them. But that's the sharing in the sufferings of Christ that the communicator gets. You wish you could do things for people. You feel bad that you can't. But I don't feel any guilt about it at the end of the day. If people don't make it, I am a strict volitionalist, and I know for a fact that I've given it my best shot. And so, if Jesus had something better, and I think Jesus would say the same thing, I gave it my best shot. That's all he could do. Now, people either listen, they orient, or they don't. And coming up, it's intriguing when you get to the issue in chapter 9, the transfiguration. At the end of all of that, there's only two words God says. Listen to him. That's it. That's the whole deal. And I mean, this is a pretty fantastic, when we get to it, it's a pretty fantastic experience for the guys that got to see it. But at the end of it all, what's God tell them? Shut up and listen. Because this is what's going to save you. And you think you know so much. You're so impressed with your ability to understand. And again, they had, as we know, to some extent, some sort of entitlement deal. As they are just sitting there waiting, biding their time. The kingdom's coming, baby. I know it's coming. I'm getting mine. They were like the yuppies of the first century, I guess. Well, 32, on this occasion, Jesus' compassion is the result of his recognition of their physical needs. In the first case, he mentions it's their spiritual needs, which he recognizes as arising from their level of commitment and loyalty to himself. And 33, that is not to say that they were committed and loyal to the message. Again, there's no emphasis throughout this section on teaching at all. But it is to say they demonstrated some significant tenacity and determination to remain in an uninhabited region for the time they did. And that you have to give them credit for. And Jesus does. And, you know, we can too. There's no violation there. Yeah, okay. They may not have gotten it all. They may have been there for the entertainment value or for whatever. But they stayed. They didn't just leave once they saw what they saw. I mean, as we know, like in other cases, there's mentions in the ministry in Galilee particularly that the crowds were coming and going constantly. This appears to be a fairly large group that, you know, turned in, you know, sort of a Woodstock kind of deal. And now Jesus has got to feed them. At least that's his view of it, that he's got to. So 34, their level of determination is certainly in contrast to the actions of the religious leaders of Israel, who were actively seeking to undermine and persecute Jesus. And I mean, they wouldn't have walked across the street to spit on Jesus. And they would have shown, you know, they were not going to hang around for very long at all. Matter of fact, we just saw there, we're not really told the upshot of all of that happened, but in chapter 7, it appears that he just publicly humiliated them and they slunk off at the beginning there when he deals with the scribes and Pharisees. It appears that he just bests them verbally and they can't take it and they leave. So they show no tenacity. They don't try to get to the bottom of things. But again, this is the problem with people and their preconceived ideas of what they know. And so they're not willing in that case to listen. Well, 35, there does not appear to be any reason to attribute Jesus' actions to anything like the crowds did, like complaining about the lack of food or water. Rather, Jesus recognized what the situation was and addressed it for him. And in that sense, Jesus acts here in a very preemptive manner. He doesn't have to be told. I mean, but any normal believer, I think, with any level of doctrine could have looked at the situation and come to the same conclusion that there are lots of people here and now the food's given out and they're hungry. And they're not going to really have enough to make it back home. It's going to put a real hardship on them. And so, again, it appears that at least for their loyalty and commitment to staying out there, Jesus at least rewards that by providing for them before they leave. And this just demonstrates, again, once again, the nature of his grace, the fact that this is unmerited, the crowd doesn't ask for it, they haven't done anything to deserve it, and Jesus continues to provide for them, just as he provides for believers, and believers have to recognize living grace is not based on who you are, what you've done, how great you are spiritually. God provides living grace for the unbeliever and the believer alike. That's a part of common grace. If he's not providing your living grace, well, then there's something wrong that needs to be addressed, frankly. Because he says he will. So either God's a liar or there's something else wrong. So that the believer has to address on his own. Well, 36, Jesus' actions are consistent with what we know of God's nature and his willingness to provide for the needs of people without them having to ask. Matthew 6, 8 and 32. And Jesus cites God's omniscience and his foreknowledge here, that God is well aware ahead of time what we need. I mean, do you think God just really waited till you came on the scene historically to plan for you? This has all been worked out in eternity past. I mean, if your salvation was secured in eternity past, and it was, because obviously as God looks down through history and he sees who's positive and who isn't, and then he elects those people that are positive to salvation, then does it not logically and consistently follow to believe that he has worked everything else out? I mean, this is a simple argument from the greatest, really, to the almost least. I mean, living grace compared to food is necessary, of course, but compared to the salvation of your soul, I mean, the two are not even in the same league. So if God is concerned about the bigger thing, and Jesus points out here, he's certainly concerned about the smaller things and has made provision. So do not be like them, as he says in verse 8. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. But he does want us to ask. That's the whole point. Some people say, well, if he knows, then why should I ask? Because he says, ask. There's a command. It's a royal imperative. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Well, I don't need to ask. He knows. Well, try it that way and see how it works. I'm going to go ahead and ask. You do whatever you want. I'm going to go ahead and ask. So, I mean, the worst he can say if I ask is no. If you don't ask and he doesn't answer, well, then, you know, you kind of got, you know, sort of your own what you deserve. Well, also, verse 32 here at the end of all this, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. And these things, as he's talking about, are food and clothing and how long your life lasts and what you're going to do with it and all of these things. And he says, look, the Gentiles seek after all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you have need of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Essentially, you put doctrine first, and guess what? God will take care of you. It's a pretty fundamental promise. And the reality is, when I see believers freaking out, oh, God's not taking care of me, oh, my God. Well, if you're putting doctrine first, I think he's kind of on the hook that he has to. I think if you're really seriously positive and really pursuing his plan, that God has to provide for you. I mean, that's not to say he will never test you. I mean, we all get tested. Or that you may not run into difficulty. But when you run into difficulty, the thing to do isn't to throw up your hands and scream, oh my God, he's abandoned me. Jesus, where are you? You know, that's not the approach. And that demonstrates a very little amount of faith. And of course, that's what he's chiding him about here. You, verse 30, you of little faith. And so, God, again, we know this is about his nature. We know he has made these promises to believers. And now we see that he does it even, in this case, for a large group of probably unbelievers. Or the majority of them, maybe, are unbelievers. I would think they are. So 37, Jesus provides his explanation to the disciples by specifically providing three reasons for what he is about to do. And Jesus didn't always, of course, as we know, spell things out to the disciples. Even the closest ones, the 12 apostles, he often did not tell them what he was doing or why. He would just give them orders and they had to do it. For instance, like we saw when he was healing that going to heal Jairus' daughter, he told the rest of them, you stay here. He didn't tell them why, and then he just takes James and Peter and John. He's going to do that again in chapter 9. He doesn't tell them why, he's just going to take them. And so he expects them, you know, mostly just to orient and do what he says. But in this case, he actually spells it out for them here. The reasoning as to why he's doing this. Well, A, the first is that they had faithfully remained with him for 3 days. So the crowd deserves, in a sense, we might say, commendation on that point. B, the second is that they had exhausted whatever supplies they had during that time. And then C, the third is that to send them away would force some unnecessary hardship on those that had come from far away. And some interpreters here, they want to say, well, far away means outside the Decapolis. I don't think you have to press it to that. It doesn't say outside the Decapolis, so that's at best an argument from silence. But it does say they'd come from some distance. Now, again, if even if you've traveled 10 miles, you're still well within the Decapolis, but that's a pretty good trip during that time. Assuming that, of course, if you brought children, you probably weren't going but a couple of miles an hour. You're not going to make, you know, really great time. And I mean, if you travel 20, well, then with children, I mean, you're looking at pretty much an 8-hour day just traveling. You know, or maybe a little more even. Who knows? I mean, it depends on the pace you can make and all that. So, but, you know, and here we see, you know, Jesus' concern for these people. So, 38, Jesus concludes his reasoning in verse 3 with a third-class condition, if I send them away hungry, which indicated that he had the power to send them away hungry or to provide for them. The third-class condition in the Greek, it means maybe yes, I will, maybe no, I won't. It tells you nothing about the reality of the situation, only what the potentials may be. And of the conditions outside of the fourth-class condition, the fourth-class, although there are no full fourth-class conditions in the New Testament, the fourth-class condition is even more remotely, you know, the fulfillment of it is viewed as exceedingly remote, very unlikely, even. So the first-class condition, again, assumed as true. Second-class condition, assumed as not true. Third-class condition, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Fourth-class condition, maybe, and it's hard to say. So 39, he clearly articulates the fact that the people would face some potentially severe problems if they had to travel any significant distance to get back to their homes. And we know that some of them did. Well, 40, although the phrase apo makrothen, from afar, from a distance, does not require people to have come from outside the boundaries of the Decapolis, it does suggest that Jesus believed even a day or two journey was too much to expect after 3 days of minimal provision. So even assume they only had to travel a day to get home. Jesus thought that was too much. And certainly if they had to travel more than that, they were in great potential for running into problems. So 41, although it is evident that the parallels between the feeding of the 5,000 and this event are unmistakable, it is equally clear that the disciples are still being presented as spiritually insensitive in this account, as will be seen in their reaction to Jesus. In 42, one might be tempted to ask why Mark presents the disciples as being spiritually dull and lacking comprehension in spite of all they have seen and experienced. And clearly, there is no doubt, I mean, most interpreters have recognized that have done any study of it, of the Gospels, have acknowledged freely that Mark's Gospel paints the apostles in the worst light of all of them. That there isn't another one that paints them as bad. It mentions their failures from time to time in passing, but Mark seems to point them out. It almost seems like that's his goal, is to point them out. He did, as if you look back there at the end of chapter 6, 52, I mean, he offers this with no apparent explanation even as to why he's telling you this. They're astonished. Okay, well, if you were standing out there in a boat, and you've been rowing all night, and you hadn't been getting anywhere. Matter of fact, you were going so damn slow that Jesus walks by you on the water. You know, you've probably been in that situation. I've been in those situations where you get stuck in a traffic jam or something, and the people on the sidewalk are making better time than you are. Well, that's the way these guys were. And so when that all happens, and then he gets in the boat and the wind stops, Peter gets out and then he walks on the water, and then Jesus has to drag him back to the boat because he's drowning, because he loses faith. And you see all that. Well, they're utterly astonished. I don't see any reason not to stop right there. There's no real reason to go any further than that. That would have explained the situation and left it. But Mark points out specifically, they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves. Well, let's repeat it and see if they'll get it the second time. They won't. That's good. They won't. So this is one of the things, and I think there's a bunch of reasons why Mark does this. But one of the reasons is to encourage believers that, look, you think of these men, and rightly so, as great leaders in the church by this time. And they were. In fact, some of them had already been martyred, which only probably made them seem greater. They'd been martyred for their faith. And others were well known throughout the empire. Peter certainly was well known in Rome. And Paul was. And so, as he points out, you see these guys as being this. But here's where they came from. And that's kind of important to know. Because you tend to elevate these people, and it's very easy to think of them more highly than one should. And so part of Mark's reasoning is to help us keep before us that, look, even as great as these guys became, look how it took them. And look how what they had to go through. And look how little they got it in the initial stages of their exposure to the truth. And so to me, it's kind of encouraging, in fact. But he points out their heart was hardened. And their name records this deal where Jesus is going to chew them out again for having a hard heart. And then he's already chewed them out in chapter 7 we saw there. Are you so lacking in understanding also, verse 18? I mean, are you just as dumb as these scribes and Pharisees? Really? And of course, Jesus is, there's no way to run and hide there. You've got to either say yeah or no. Do you not get it? No. And then you give them your really dumb look. So here it doesn't mean, again, the parallels are unmistakable. And as we're going to see, it's equally clear that the disciples are still who the disciples are. You might think, well, some of these incidents are going to begin to pile up and they're going to get it. No. No matter how many incidents pile up, they're not going to get it. I mean, seriously, if you're standing up high on a mountain and it is dark, and it's dark and you're tired and you fall asleep and you wake up and Jesus is glowing neon. And I mean, the area's got to be lit up from this. I mean, it says his clothes were so bright that you couldn't even, no matter how much earthly launderer laundered them, you couldn't get them that white. They were so white and his face was shining like the sun. Well, don't you think you could, that's going to illuminate the area. As a matter of fact, that may have been, as we find out, what woke the disciples up. This started happening, and Moses and Elijah showed up, and they started having a little conversation. We hear people talking, oh, what's that? You look up, and here's Jesus, bright white, glowing like the sun. You got a halogen lamp right there in front of you. And you think, well, okay, well, they'll get it. Nope. Nope. And that's why God's words to him are two things. Hear him. Listen to him. So, 42, again, one might be tempted to ask why Mark presents these men as being so spiritually dull and lacking comprehension. 43, his purpose is to encourage his readers with the reality that these were very imperfect men, somewhat hard of heart and slow to grasp the spiritual realities of the kingdom. Now, 44, therefore, they had to be taught the same things on more than one occasion. They had to learn to overcome their preconceived notions. They had to shed the theological baggage that they shared with many of their contemporaries, and that this was a process. And as great as these men became, and certainly they became great, there's no question about that. I mean, although Paul would not have been reckoned among them at the time of these events, but certainly would have been reckoned among the apostles later. He also, as we pointed out from my study of the book of Acts, that he, you know, pulls this incredible stunt where he goes to Jerusalem when he's supposed to be going to Rome. Just blows God off and does what he wants to, even though the Holy Spirit told him multiple times not to do it. Well, that gets you, that kind of knocks Paul off his little pedestal for you, doesn't it? You have to admit, well, my God, he failed just like I failed. That he's no better than me. And James even mentions, you know, something along those lines in his epistle when he said Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. Because you read these stories and these guys seem so great and almost otherworldly. And they have this relationship with God. God appears to them. He speaks to them. Theophanies occur in their lifetime. And you have that kind of thing going on. And well, you don't have any of that going on in your life. And matter of fact, Peter points that out in his first epistle. He said, you haven't seen him. You didn't see him when he was on earth, and you haven't seen him now. So you have to live entirely by faith. Well, you face these same problems, in a sense, that these other guys face. Well, guess what? What you find out is all the great believers of history had to live by faith as well. Say, well, it'd be easy if God would show up, at my house in the morning and tell me what to do. Well, you think it'd be easier, but probably wouldn't. But still, in the end, I mean, you've got to exercise faith. And that's one of the things that believers can take encouragement away from this and say, well, okay, look, these guys had to have it taught repeatedly. This is certainly encouraging to me to read this, because then when believers pull dumb stunts and do all manner of things where you're just grabbing your hair and ripping out what little you have left, you think, well, okay, hold on. There's hope. They can get it. They can pull in their horns. They can, learn and grow. The apostles did. And so, to me, it's very encouraging to see all this, that it was a process. They had to go through it, just like you and I have to go through it. And that they had no great leg up, in spite of the fact that they were physically present with Jesus. You think, well, it would have been easier if I could have just been there and seen all that. No, it wouldn't. That's where people are just so wrong. They just think if I could see something, it'd make it easier to believe. And the reality is, seeing is not believing. Ask Thomas. Doubting Thomas. And that's not the guy that makes the muffins. Well, 45, this should be quite encouraging to any imperfect students of doctrine. I know we don't have any here, but if there are, and maybe some on the internet, who may exhibit similar folly to that of the disciples, but who desire, see, I think at the end of the day, one of the things you can say about the apostles, they stuck with Jesus, they were loyal, they were tenacious, they were stupid. They were dull. They were all these other things too. But they hung in there and they made it in spite of their weaknesses and foibles. So this is where, of course, the believer has to understand in the nature of grace, okay, I've made mistakes, I failed, fine. Acknowledge them before God and move on. That's all you can do. You forget it, you confess it to God, he forgives you, he forgets it, you forget it and move on. And that's really all you can do. You'll make mistakes, you'll fail, but the goal is to hang in there, to continue to pursue his plan, to seek out ways to apply in the local church, to grow up spiritually, all these things. And it takes time, but the fact is you're going to fail along the way. You're going to get down on yourself. Well, to me, the study of Mark is a great lesson, and there's no point in really getting down on yourself. You're no dumber than these guys were. No, at least I'm not as dumb as Peter was. I can keep my mouth shut sometimes. Peter wasn't apparently able to do that ever. So, you think, well, okay. So you see these guys at their best and, at their worst. And so it gives you, I think, an even-handed and balanced picture of men that were probably, again, in many cases, not very old. Maybe they're not as old as we are by any stretch. Everybody here is older than the disciples were. Peter may have been one of the oldest, and I bet he wasn't any more than maybe 25 to 30, somewhere in that vicinity. He may not even have been that old, because people were marrying earlier in that time and all that. I mean, 16, 17-year-old was not uncommon time for being married. So anyway, all of this here, if we see this, we look at it and say, well, okay, I've got my problems. This, to me, is encouraging because it lets us know, hey, they made it anyway, in spite of all this. Well, verse 4, we'll at least get the exegesis of these done tonight. And his disciples answered him. Oh boy, here we go. Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? Now, Jesus probably just says, I'm sure he just stood there and went. I mean, I got to believe, I hope we get a visual, because I have to believe that if you get to watch this, that there would the look on Jesus' face sometimes would have to be just downright comical as he deals with these guys. So that, and Kai here, the disciples answered, is apokrinomai. Now, apokrinomai comes from the root verb, again, to judge. A-P-O-K-R-I-N-O, there's the root, M-A-I. To judge from, and it means to actually make some mental attitude, judgments, and thought processes before you talk. Well, the only thought process they had is there's no food here. That's my one thought I want to point out to you, Jesus. You may not know this. There's no food in this area. So they responded to him, dative altas, that means to Jesus. He's the subject there of the pronoun. The disciples, homothetes, and then genitive of altas, his disciples. That, and conjunction hati here, introduces the content of their response. And the Greek word order here is sufficiently different than the English, but the English is fine. It expresses what's here. You've got the interrogative adverb pothen, P-O-T-H-E-N, which means from what place or from where. These, and that's the accusative masculine plural, these people. They're talking about the crowd. You have the near demonstrative houtos. Will be able, these people. It's accusative. They're the object of this. From where will be able these people, someone or anyone, in this place to eat bread or to be satisfied with bread? And so, again, the Greek is very choppy here compared to, say, our English translation, but you have the verb dunamai, to be able, to have power. And then someone or anyone is the indefinite pronoun tis, T-I-S. And then here or in this place is hoda, the adverb, an adverb of place. To be filled, and this is then actually this infinitive, it's a complementary infinitive. It goes with dunamai, it completes the thought of dunamai. Where will they get enough bread to be able to be filled? And the verb chortazo, C-H-O-R-T-A-Z-O, means to eat, to fill with food, to eat to the full, to be satisfied. And then artos, bread, genitive masculine plural. Where will they be able to get breads? And breads here is by metonymy food in general, not just bread, although bread was the staple of their diet. So it's not unusual that they would say bread, but bread just became a form for all foods, depending upon, unless you had something more specific you were trying to say. And then you have the preposition epi plus the genitive feminine singular of eremia. E-R-E-M-I-A. This comes, it's the feminine form of eremos, the term for desert, wilderness, but it really focuses, again, not only on the rugged characteristics of the place, but the fact that it's uninhabited. This is an uninhabited region normally with sparse vegetation. So where are they going to get bread out here in this kind of desert place? There isn't any. And the answer is, obviously, there isn't any, and they can't. And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And Kai, he was asking them, as erotao, apparently in between their objections, E-R-O-T-A-O, that verb means to ask, but you have an imperfect here. He kept on asking them. So apparently they would make their objection, and he would ask again, and somebody else would object or offer some other thing, and he would ask again. He was asking them, the 12 specifically, I think, is who most of this focuses on during this time. Because these are the men he's trying to get trained. How is the interrogative adjective posos, P-O-S-O-S, pertains to quantity, how many or how much. How many breads, artos again, do you have? Present indicative of the verb echo. And they said 7. These literally, but these said 7. And here the definite article functions as the subject, And it includes the 12 he's talking to, and it's just the definite article in the Greek. These, and then you got the mild adversative conjunction, duh, but these said, aorist indicative of ipon, seven. We got seven breads. And as I told you before, the bread is not like our loaves of bread. Not seven breads like that. But still, I wouldn't have fed 4,000 people anyway. But I mean, it was small, you know, like wafers and crackers, and it was not thick bread, and it was generally, it was, what they had would have been the bread of the poor. And as we saw, they had barley, as we were told earlier in the earlier feeding, that it was the food of peasants. Okay, well, we'll be ready to continue on here tonight. We got that out of the way, so we'll be ready to dive into the explanation of this on Thursday. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.